Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, it is good to see those of you who are here. I'm aware that kickoff is in 45 minutes for the Titan game. I'm very conscious of this fact, and you're going to miss kickoff. Okay, so just nothing happens in the first quarter that's significant anyway. Let it go. The football fans are disagreeing, but we will try to get out of here at a reasonable time. We're in Colossians 3. You do know that the chapter and verse enumerations in the Bible are not inspired, correct? Because I personally disagree with chapter 3 starting right where it does. I actually think that chapter 3, verse 1 belongs with chapter 2 because it is part of a parallel that Paul has drawn. In Jewish literature, in Hebrew writing, there's such a thing. It's a literary device that is used frequently. You see it a lot in the Old Testament. Paul, being fully versed in Hebrew thought, employs this particular technique a lot. It's called parallelism, saying the same thing a couple of different ways so that you get the idea. Another way that parallels can be used is in contrast. You make the same statement and make the opposite statement so that you can really see the distance between them. You're going to see that kind of parallel if you look at chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul writes, "If you have died with Christ," and then he goes on to what the "if" is. If you have died with Christ, don't be like this. Chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ." This is a parallel that he has drawn. And he has said, if you've died with Christ, don't do these things. If you've been raised with Christ, do these things. Which leads us very naturally into discussing one more time. It's unavoidable, Jeff, and I apologize because you knew it was coming. You could see it like a speeding train heading our way. We have to talk again about Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative, and it's a really important concept. I'm going to give you the thumbnail version of it this morning, but if you can get a hold of this, it will really help you understand the biblical approach to preaching holiness without preaching legalism. Being able to preach to people, live a good life, do the right thing, was always a problem for me because I came out of a very legalistic Lutheran background, as you all know. And I'm not saying all Lutherans are legalistic. I'm just saying the particular Missouri Synod church I came out of in Detroit just had that very boom, 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 boom kind of attitude. Do the work and do the work, boom, boom, more work. And the problem with the work ethic is that there's no end game. You can't ever say, there, I did it. I have accomplished a sufficient amount of work where I can leave the planet satisfied that God is going to accept me because I'm just that good. And so instead, what it leads to is a constant frustration in your mind because the more you recognize of who God is, how high He is, how holy He is, the more you recognize how destitute you are, how you can't please Him through your works. That is the same crisis of conscience that Martin Luther went through, and that he had to try to figure out, how in the world do I approach a really holy God in my flesh, knowing how evil my flesh is? So I came out of that very legalistic church. And then as I came to know grace, I think I swung the pendulum so far onto the grace side because I was so thrilled to understand that biblically you could not approach God on the basis of your works. Oh, happy day. Lay down those burdens. Take that off my shoulder. Lay those aside. Okay, good. I don't have to approach God on the basis of works. Instead, it was grace, 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 that language of grace that I love so much. But you can actually reach the point where you turn grace into a form of license, which is what Paul then had to deal with. Since we're saved by grace, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? And then he says, well, no, heaven forbid, God forbid. No, that's not the point. So I struggled for years with, well, how do you say grace, 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 and then read all these passages where Paul says, and do good, and put away evil, and shun everything that is bad, and strive toward the positive things. Think on these things, the positive things. How do you say to people, it's grace, 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 it's not of works, now do some works? How do you say that? Because Paul does. And the difficulty lasted for years, where I struggled with that. Until a few years ago, I was taught up at the conference in Lexington the concept of Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative. Those are just English language identifications that mean indicative. It indicates something. It's what you are. Indicative, what you are. It indicates. Imperative, what you do. Go do this. 99.9% of all religion says, if you want to be this, that's the indicative, if you want to be this, if you want to be part of our religion, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to reach nirvana, if you want to, any whatever their thing is, whatever the goal is, if you want to reach the goal, you do this. That's the imperative. So they put the imperative ahead of the indicative. If you want to be this, you do this. Do this to be this. Whatever the this is. And religion, man-made religion, and way too much of Christianity works that way. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be saved, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to get the benefits of Christianity, do this, and then this will happen. Well, that's not the way Paul ever does it. Ever. Paul always puts the indicative ahead of the imperative and says, you are this. You are saved. You are the chosen of God. You are the children of the free. You are the redeemed. You are the ones that are bought with the blood of Christ. Therefore, do this. He always puts the indicative, what you are, ahead of the imperative. The imperative, the action, is then a reaction to the fact that you're saved. It is not the cause of salvation. You do not do things in order to get God to save you. You do things because God has saved you. And Paul does that throughout all of his theology. And once I got a hold of that, it changed everything. It was like all the lights went on. All these years of reading all those passages, that was like the cucaracha I did up here. I don't know what that was. That was.
But he can do that because Paul is always writing to God's people. He's not writing to a dying world going, hey, this is who you are.
Exactly.
No, he is writing to God's
exactly.
People.
The very, very important point that Jeff just made, because this is why I was trying to do the thumbnail indicative imperative. Once you get a hold of it, it opens up so many things. Paul is writing to the redeemed. He's not writing to the whole world. He's writing to the church. Therefore, he can say to the church, you are this, therefore do this. You can't say that to the whole world. To the whole world, the evil, wicked, God-hating world, all you can do is hold the law against them and say you're wrong. You didn't do that. Therefore, you're evil and you're sinful, you're an enemy of God, and his judgment's waiting on you. But to the church, you can say, you're bought, you're redeemed. You've been loved with an everlasting love. You were in the mind and heart of God eternally. Christ died for you and is raised again for you. You are justified in the mind of God. You are already glorified forever. You can say that to the church and then be able to say to those people, now that being the case, act like it. You've been bought with a price. You're owned by a master, and that master has every right to lay on you his attitude and ideas and opinions of what you ought to do. He ought to be able to lay his law on you, and that law of love, that law of liberty. And he ought to be able to say those things with the expectation that you will react because they're no longer just external rules. He has now put his spirit inside you, so it is now an internal impetus through the heart, through love, through your redeemed state and being, to live higher, to live better, to achieve that higher standard that Jesus laid out like on the Sermon on the Mount. Does that make sense? Yes?
The girls used to joke about one of their teachers they had last year would correct misbehavior in the class by telling them, act like somebody. And that's basically what we're to do. We're to act like the somebody that God has made us in Christ.
Yes. Right. So I wish you'd gone the rest of the way and say, act like the Christian you profess to be. Because that frustrates me endlessly. People who profess to be Christians and then act in such an unchristian way that the whole world that is waiting to decry Christianity anyway can look at them and go, ah, see, you hypocrites. you Christian people claim to be Christian, and then you do the same things the world does. And unfortunately, what's happening in the evangelical contemporary church these days is that the church is acting more and more like the world in order to attract more and more people to their church. When in fact, I wish the church was genuinely unique, salt and light in the world, so that the world would be convicted by the fact that the church exists. The very fact that Christianity exists in the world ought to be a great big blinking neon sign that says God is real. But the more that the church continues to act like the world, the more the world can say, ah, who cares? That whole Christian thing is headed our way anyway, so I guess we're doing something right. So it's very frustrating. Perhaps the greatest example of Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative is in the book of Ephesians. And once we finish the book of Colossians, we're going to go to his next prison epistle, the book of Ephesians. And there is no more clear, emphatic, didactic, and other adjectives example of Paul's theology of salvation. God's foreknowledge, predestination, election, jam-packed into the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. Just all in there. It is all God's grace. It's all God's mind and will. God does whatever he wants, and he chose to save some people by his grace, his predestinary will. He uses that word, predestinated certain people to salvation since before the foundation of the world. That stuff's all laid out in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians. Starting in chapter 3 and 4, he turns right around and goes, now let's talk about your life. How do you act? How should you act? What should it be like? And if Paul is comfortable making that leap from God is absolutely sovereign and it's grace, 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 to now act like this, then we need to be comfortable with both halves of that equation. And for all of my Christian life up until a couple of years ago, I was always on one or the other side of that equation. I was always on the do stuff, do stuff, do stuff side, or I was on the it's all grace, it's all grace, it's all grace side. And I finally figured out here in my old age how to make them both work contemporaneously. And it's the same way Paul does it. You are this, therefore be like this. So that's when he starts in verse 20 of chapter 2 by saying, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like do not handle and do not taste and do not touch, which all refer to things that are destined to perish as soon as you use them, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? Do you hear what he's saying? If you have died with Christ, if you reckon yourself, your flesh, your desires, you yourself, if you reckon yourself genuinely dead with Christ, if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, if he is genuinely your substitute, if there is a unity between you and Christ, then when he died, everything that is your flesh, your sin, all that evil part of you died with him, which is why these grand statements can be made that you are already redeemed. You are already justified. You are already glorified in the mind of God. How can you say those things? You can say those things only if Christ absolutely and completely accomplished the salvation of his particular people. Having fully accomplished that, you're supposed to take that into your mind and heart and reckon yourself as being dead with Christ. Therefore, the rudiments of this world that are all wrapped up in fleshly performance, doing your flesh thing, touch not, taste not, handle not, boom, 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 all the legalism stuff I've been talking about. He says that's the world flesh thing. If you've died with Christ, why do you keep acting like the world that is caught up in, remember I just said, 99.9% of all world religion says do this to be this. Well, if you're already dead with Christ, if you're already redeemed, if you are already glorified in the mind of God, why do you continue acting the way the world acts? Which is, I'm going to impress God on the basis of my flesh. If your flesh is truly dead with Christ, then there's nothing you can do in your flesh that's going to impress God. You're dead. Right? Do you see the theology building? So we touched on that last week. In fact, we ended with it. I'm recapping so that we get a running start at chapter 3. These matters, verse 23 says, these matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, All the don't do, don't do, here's my list, do this, don't do that, touch not, taste not, handle not, blah, blah, blah. He says, sure, that all looks impressive to an outsider who will say, look at the way that person has subjected their flesh in accordance with their religion, but it has a show, an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. And this is where we left off last week, is that if you are still exercising religious enterprise that is all wrapped up in your flesh and the do's and the don'ts, that's still flesh. That's still fleshly. Even as you're busy denying your flesh to make it a religious exercise, I'm busy in my religion, exercising my flesh and denying myself, and I don't do that, and I'm trying to impress God in it. That's just as fleshly as I'm sinning in my flesh, because it's still all wrapped up in you, 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 you. And Paul is very clear to say Christian religion is Christocentric. It must be wrapped up in Christ and Him alone. He has to get all the glory. He has to be the complete central thought of all your approach to God. And to whatever degree you can say, and I did some stuff in my flesh, to that degree you're saying what Christ did was not sufficient. You have to add something to it. Whether that's exercising yourself to perform some religious enterprise, even if the world looks at it and says, well, that's good. You're doing it. That's good. That's a good thing you're doing. You're out there keeping your flesh down. You don't eat certain foods. You don't eat meat on Friday. There, I'll pick that one out. You know, you make sure that you go to enough masses. He says, sure, to the world, that looks impressive in that they can say he is really keeping his flesh down. But have you ever met anybody who is really exercising their flesh and really working to keep their flesh down? What's the biggest problem they have before God?
Pride.
Pride. Look how quick that was. Pride, yeah, because they're very proud of what they're doing. Jesus talks about it. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of God. There will be some who will say to me on that day, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done miraculous works in your name. Look what we did. I did. Have I not done all this stuff in your name? Attach that. Oh, I did it for you. I did it because I'm a Christian. Have I not done me? I did. And what does Jesus respond? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He calls their bragging works, even though they looked righteous to the world, he calls those iniquitous works, and then says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You might be very proud of the I did this for you, but the bigger issue is not what did you do for Jesus. The bigger issue is, does Jesus know you? And if Jesus knows you, he put his spirit in you, and that spirit will keep you from running around bragging about your flesh. Right? Okay, so the contrast continues to exist. Even fleshly religion is still caught up in flesh. Do the stuff, do the stuff. It's of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now the contrast, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ. That's the second half of the finished work of Christ. Yes, he died for our sins. But had he merely died for our sins and then stayed in the grave, is that of any value for you? No, the evidence that God accepted the sacrifice, the evidence that God actually has now accepted the people for whom Christ died, is that he raised Christ up out of the grave. So Paul is very clear in Romans to say, he died for our offenses, he died for our iniquities, but he was raised for our justification. There's two sides to that equation. First, he was the sacrifice for all our sin, fair enough. But all that really does is leave you sort of neutral. You're not sinful anymore. But in order to stand before God, you have to be positively righteous, as holy as God is. So he was raised for our justification. Now we can stand before God, and he looks on us as pure, as holy, as spotless, as unblemished, casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. He accepts us in the beloved, and therefore we can stand before him uncondemned, because he raised. So if we were raised with him, we started with, if we're dead with him, then don't do certain things. Now, if you're raised with him, then keep seeking things that are above, not earthly things, not fleshly things. seek things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I've heard this phrase from different pastors, but there was one out in California who used to say all the time, whenever he would see somebody that was very spiritual, who was, you know, genuinely wrapped up in biblical things and spiritual things, he would denounce those people as being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Remember that phrase? So heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Like that means something. Paul just said, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He wants you to be heavenly minded. He wants you to be so heavenly minded, in fact, that the things of this earth don't affect you, don't change you, don't draw you away, because your mind is so set on heaven that you can endure whatever the world throws at you. Because you know you're just a pilgrim, you're just a wanderer, this is not your home. You're just passing through here for a little while. Now, when I was Sam's age, you know, back before the flood.
Wow.
Yeah, I know. When I was Kristen's age, when I was Carrie's age, when I was young, when I was Megan's age, I had hair, but that's not the point. My son enjoyed that. When I was their age, it was very hard for me to conceive of this notion, be heavenly minded, because when you're young, it's very natural when you've got your whole life out in front of you and you're looking at the world and everything that the world has to offer and you're saying, I want some of that. I'd like a faster car and I'd like, you know, a girlfriend and I'd like to know what it is to achieve. I'd like to have some money. I'd like to have a big house. I'd like to impress my friends. I'd like to do what the world calls success and I would like the world to be impressed with me and I would like to achieve great things here on the earth. I want to leave some kind of monument to myself. Perhaps I'll raise up lots of buildings and hotels and put the word Trump on them so people know I was here. That's the way we human beings naturally think. Let me tell you something that you're not even going to be able to conceive of, all you young folks. I'm going to tell you this, and you're not going to believe me. And I already know you're not going to believe me, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Life goes by really fast. And you're going to blink, and you're going to be me. I'm coming to you from your future.
It picks up speed.
It picks up speed the longer you're alive. Anybody want to testify? There you go. See, all the people who have lived it are going, you know, it goes really fast. And the interesting thing is the older you get and the more you endure what this world has to offer, the faster you reach the point of thinking, you know, I've enjoyed all of this, I can stand. And you start looking forward to what's next. I'm going to be 52 in a couple of weeks. And don't get me anything big. Lazy Boy recliner lounger, black leather with a remote control holder would be nice. It's just a hint. Right, Meg? Okay, just checking. I'm going to be 52 in a couple of weeks. And here's what I know. All the lofty dreams and goals I had as a young testosterone-driven guy didn't happen. I had those dreams. I got to play rock and roll for a while. I got to be semi-famous for a while. And then just as fast as it started, it ended. And all the monuments I was going to build to myself didn't happen. All the cities I thought I was going to conquer didn't happen. All the great lofty goals and dreams didn't happen. What did happen in my life were all the things I didn't see coming. What did happen in my life is all the stuff that was completely out of my control, which is why I'm really thankful to know that there is a God who is in control. And every good thing that happened to me despite me. Gracious things that God did for me that I couldn't possibly have constructed on my own. And every magnificent plan I had for myself eventually faded away and then became unimportant. And then after a while, my pride, my ego, my desires became secondary to, you know, I really, really want heaven when I leave this planet because my grandparents died. My dad died. My mom's up in her 70s. I'm the next generation right behind them to leave this planet. I know lots of people who didn't live as long as I have. I know people who didn't hit 50 and they're gone. And so I'm the next one to leave this planet and your attitudes toward what's important and what's valuable change with age. And so I'm coming to you from your future to say, the sooner you get a hold of that, the happier your life's going to be. Because you can spend the old people are all going, amen. I didn't mean to call you an old person. The grown-up people are all going, amen, yeah. And I know, every one of us in this room learned it the hard way. So you're going to too. You're going to learn it the hard way too. You're not going to listen to any adult who comes and tells you these things, and fair enough. But I'm going to have audio evidence that I told you. But through life and through the trials and errors of life, through, you know, the two steps forward, one step back process of life, sometimes two steps forward, four steps back, through the process of life, you're going to discover that the things of this world that seem so attractive right now lose their glitter the longer you're alive. And after a while, you'll start thinking, what do I value? Here's what you're going to end up valuing. People you love. Mm-hmm. You're going to learn to value them. You're going to learn that the most important thing in this fleshly life is to love and be loved. And that is that God attribute inside you, the ability to love that you didn't have in your flesh. Because your flesh is me, all me, more me. Dig me, ain't I cool? You should love me. After all, I'm me. And if I don't give you back any love, tough. I'm me. Just love me, will you? You're going to learn in this Christian walk how to cherish and love human beings because they are the only commodity in this life that can actually fulfill that longing in you, that desire for there to be some godliness in your life. Loving others is the only place you're going to find that. And the other thing that you're going to find is that when you die, you're going to leave everything. You get to take nothing with you. Not a thing. Therefore, you're going to start thinking about, well, then if heaven is my eternal destiny, maybe when Jesus walked around saying things like, lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, where the thief doesn't sneak in and steal, when you start thinking about, well, then where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, you start realizing that the more treasure you lay up in this world, the more worldly you become. But when you're laying up treasures in heaven, you have a goal. You know you're laying it up and you're going to retrieve it one day, that you're going to go stand before God and receive eternal rewards that there's nothing in this world that can compare to. And you can't know that when you're 19. You can't know that when you're 18. You're too busy going, I'm going to build empires. But very, very few people ever build empires. And the opportunity to stand before the God who is in the rule, in the command of all empires, that opportunity to stand before that God, that's the single most important question you're going to address in this lifetime. People are going to ask you a lot of important questions. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Big question. There's a lot of big questions you're going to get asked. Do you want this job? Would you like to sign up for the army? Those are all important questions. People are going to ask you a lot of important questions in your life. Well, here's some money. What do you want to do with it? These are important questions. And you can spend the rest of your life filling up your time and your brain with completely secondary, unimportant questions so that you never face the one most important question, which is, what do you think of Christ and where are you going to spend eternity? And I am convinced that the vast majority of the human race is entertaining themselves to death, filling up every minute of their waking hours with thinking about every other thing they can occupy their mind with because they are scared to death to face that question. Who is Christ? What do you think of him? Where are you going to spend eternity? That's the question nobody wants to talk about, and it is the single most important question you're going to face in this lifetime.
Yep.
And the sooner you settle that, the better the rest of your life goes. See, I hadn't settled that stuff when bad stuff happened to me. There were several moments when my life, you know, took that roller coaster. It's all going well. Here we go. Up the... Yay! And then right behind it, there's the drop. Ah! There's lots of screaming. And, you know, and waving hands and gnashing of teeth right behind it. If you understand that you're all right in the eyes of God and that nothing can get to you that doesn't first pass through nail-scarred hands, then you're okay with whatever happens. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to lose people that you dearly love. You're going to lose jobs. You're going to lose money. You're going to lose your health. You're going to lose a lot of things in this life. And that is either going to destroy you and crush you, or you're going to be able to recover from it because there's something bigger than you living in you. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. If you have died with Christ, then don't live after the rudiments of this world. And if you've been raised with Christ, then seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is a much better perspective. And I'll also tell you, from a psychological and emotional point of view, it is a much healthier perspective. Because if all you've got to face the trials of this life is you and your psychology and your ability to keep your brain healthy, you're in trouble. Because this life beats a man to death. Any man want to testify? This life beats a man to death. But if you have that perspective that Christ was tempted in all ways such as we are, that God made his Son flesh like we are, that he walked and talked the same kind of walk and talk we do on the same kind of dusty streets we did, that God knows what it's like to be human, that he came down here and experienced that. He knows what it is to be weak, to be in this dusty frame, and therefore he pities us, David writes. He pities us because he knows that we're just flesh. When you get a hold of that, then these great big crushing trials that would psychologically destroy you don't do the same amount of damage, because you understand that these things have a purpose in your life, because God is designing them for your welfare, for your benefit, to build up your faith and to build up your continual reliance on him. And it will get you through struggles emotionally and psychologically in a way that nothing else can. I don't care how many psychiatrists you have to visit. I don't care how many books you have to read. I don't care how many medications you're going to take. Nothing's going to give you the peace that comes with knowing that God himself is on your side, and that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. I wish more of it was according to my purpose. But it's not. It's all according to his purpose. And while you're busy building your empire, he may very well look at you one day and say, that empire's bad for you. Because that empire has got you wrapped up in your ego, in your flesh. And then he's going to love you so much, he's going to crush your empire. And you're going to say, but I thought you loved me. Instead of recognizing that he loves you so much, he takes away the very things that would destroy you eternally, because your flesh likes those things. I want those things. And then God, like a good father, will say, no, not that thing. That thing will hurt you. If you see a child running toward the street, chasing a ball, because all they see is the ball, all they want is the ball. There goes my red ball down the driveway into the street. And the car is coming. Parents, will yell and scream and holler and run as fast as they can to prevent the child from getting the red ball. And all the kid sees is the red ball. The parent saw the truck coming. And that's the way God treats us. He understands the truck that's coming. He understands the destruction that's laying just over the hill. And he'll keep you from your red ball if that's what it takes. But we're so busy focusing on the red ball, we think it's unfair that he didn't give it to us.
We don't see the truck.
He knows. So Paul says, if we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind. It's a very interesting phrase. That means activate your thinking. We do discuss here occasionally, will. Does man have a will? To what degree does man have a will? I don't disagree that man has a will. I don't disagree that humans make choices, but they can only make them within the limitations of their ability and capacity. Yeah. Okay, Carrie, fly around the room.
Anytime.
Well, wait.
You heard.
No, you heard. Fly around the room.
Can't.
Oh, do you want to?
Yeah.
We all want to, sure. Okay, so your will is you want to fly around the room, but you're not flying around the room because you can't. So then your will is limited by your ability, right? No matter how much you want to, you can't. That's exactly the way the Bible speaks of the human will. You can't please God through your flesh. You can't subject yourself to the law of God. You just can't. And in fact, if you're in your flesh without the Spirit of God, you can't think about godly things, and you can't seek God, and you can't will yourself to suddenly choose Jesus. You can't do those things. So man has a will, but it is limited by his capability. Once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, it increases, it widens, it opens up new possibilities, new abilities that you didn't have before. You didn't have the ability to come to Christ or think about godly things or be attracted to the Bible or sincerely, genuinely care about the things of God. He has now opened up that capability, and so then you can exercise willful choices that are toward godly things because you now have that ability. That in no way says that your will is free. Your will is still limited by your capability. You're free to now think about godly things, and you're still not free to fly. So your will is still limited by your capabilities. But the Holy Spirit has now opened up new capabilities. And so within those capabilities, Paul says, now, since you're raised with Christ, now you can think about heavenly things. Now you do have the capacity to think on it. So now set your mind. Exercise your willfulness and the ability you do have to set your mind on things that are above and not on things on the earth. Gigantic contrast. You have moments in your life where you're going to go through the conflict of, do I really, really want to pursue and entertain this particular idea? Here, I'll give you a more specific example. You're walking through the video store. You're walking through Hollywood Video. And there's a bunch of movies on the shelf. And there's a lot of different movies. And you pick up, you know, Halloween Slasher Chainsaw 4. and you're looking at it, you say, that could be entertaining. You know, you're looking at the back of it. You know, see young people at camp and in showers being hacked apart by chainsaws by a guy in a hockey mask. Well, that sounds entertaining. But is that the kind of thing you really ought to be putting into your head?
No.
No, of course not. Is it attractive to your flesh?
Yeah,
scare me? Yeah, okay, that might be fun. You have that moment. There's your crisis moment. There's your moment of going, now, if my mind is actually set on things above, is this the kind of thing I should be putting in my head? Because it'll haunt you. It'll come back to bother you during those moments that you don't want it to be there bothering you. I can't tell you how many times I have been on my knees next to my bed in the dark praying to God and had some ugly, stupid, ridiculous thing from my past come creeping up into my brain and shout, think about me, I'm right here. And I'm busy going, no, I want to set my mind on things above. I want to pray sincerely and genuinely. I want God to know that my heart is in this. My preacher friend Marvin Stoniker years ago said the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to send me to hell forever.
Oh, jeez.
That's right.
That's very true.
That's the way we humans are. Yeah, the best of our prayers are still just tainted by all that other stuff that's in our minds and our hearts. And the worst part is we keep feeding ourselves that stuff. I keep feeding my mind and my heart all this stuff that shouldn't be in there. But even as you're watching it with the remote in your hand, you'll still justify watching it and go, oh, I can take 10 more minutes of this. You know, I should really turn this. Well, I can do it. It's not bad. See, we all know, don't we? There's plenty of moments in our life. I shouldn't read this book. I shouldn't watch this. The internet. Oh, my goodness. The internet has a plethora of temptations that anybody with an internet connection can go entertain every evil bit of concupiscence that ever ran through your tiny little skull. And all you got to do is click. And nobody knows. Nobody will ever know. Click, 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 click. And next thing you know, you're entertaining every evil desire you ever had. Paul said, set your mind. Take control of it. Your mind is not a completely random toy that you can't get a hold of. Paul said, I take every thought captive. And I bring it into conformity to Christ. So about now, many of you are thinking, what are you, serious? Really, Jim? Are you really saying this can be done? I'm saying you ought to be in the fight. Paul admitted that the flesh and the spirit war against each other. You ought to be in the war. You ought not to give up your ground. You ought not just say, well, it's my flesh and I can't control it. You know, what can I do? Too much testosterone. Can't help myself. No, the Christian attitude, the biblical attitude is get in the fight. Plant your feet and say, I'm setting my mind. And I am going to make the bent of my life toward the positive things, toward the godly things. Now, there's a benefit to this. You yourself will be able to live with yourself a whole lot better when you don't have the Holy Spirit constantly convicting you of all the guilty things you continue to do. You actually get psychologically and emotionally better. You just feel better. You can look at yourself in the mirror and, or get on your knees and pray and know that you're being accepted by the Father because you don't have all those convictions in your head of, man, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have been there. I shouldn't have been with those people. I shouldn't have entertained that. Anybody here entertained or done something that it took you weeks, months, maybe years to get over the fact that you were so weak that you gave in to that? Yeah, it's funny. And in the back they went, shh, yes, yes. And it takes you a very long time to get over it. You would think after a while. I mean, lab rats learn. You know, you put them in a maze and put some cheese at the end, they'll figure out how to do the maze.
A couple of shocks, they're good to go. You know?
Yeah, exactly. We keep at it. Exactly. A little electroshock therapy, they're good. They've got it figured out. No, humans keep going back and touching the stove over and over. I wonder if it's still hot. Yep. It's crazy the way human flesh gets a hold of us and guides and directs and compels us to do things that we know when we're doing it. Oh, this is going to haunt me for a long time. And you still do it anyway. Even though Paul says, look, if you've died with Christ, why are you continuing to exercise your flesh after the rudiments of this world? And if you are raised with Christ, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Get in the fight. And it will have tremendous benefits. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, it will have great benefits.
The most miserable person in the world is the Christian who is knowingly and defiantly outside of God's will.
Okay, so then, verse 3, if you have died, look at that phrase, because it's very clear that what Paul is saying is if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, if he is your substitute and you were in him when he died, then you yourself reckon yourself as dead. And here he's not just saying dead in Christ. He has now said, if you, everything that makes up you, your flesh, your desire, your will, everything that makes up the uniqueness of you and your ego, if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, well, then how should you reckon your life? Look at the contrast there. Everything that is you, everything that makes up you, everything that makes up your flesh, your ego, your desires, everything that is you is dead. So on what basis do you get to argue for you? On what basis do you get to argue before God? Well, yeah, I know you said all that, God. I know it was all in your word and everything, and I know I probably should have gotten in the fight. But I can't. I couldn't do it because, well, I'm me. And I'm in my flesh, and my flesh wanted, and my flesh desires, and I couldn't help it. And so you don't have that argument because he has the argument, you're dead. So on what basis do you get to argue for your life? What I want, what I desire, my ego. You're dead. So the contrast is, for you have died, and what you call your life. This is that word zoe. Yes, Jeff? Zoe is that particular Greek word that is the kind of life that God alone has that he then gives to his people. This is kind of like that word phos, that is the word from which we get phosphorescent and stuff. It's the Greek word that speaks of the light that is Christ. And it's a light that can never go out because it was never lit. And therefore, it's an eternal light. This is the same parallel where life is concerned. This Zoe, this everlasting life, this ongoing life, a life that is wrapped up in God. And if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, then we can rightly speak of everlasting life. Because the life that now resides in you by the Spirit of God is a life that has always been and therefore will continue to be. And your life, which is a vapor, your life, which is this flesh and your ego, it dies. It gets snuffed out. It's going to end. So then you are dead, but Christ living in you and the Spirit of God living in you is an everlasting life. And the contrast is enormous. You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Perspective.
Pretty good.
Pretty good. You are the master of understatement. That is pretty good. Now get a hold of that for a moment. Just even from a philosophical standpoint, get a hold of that concept. You, everything that is you, your ego, your flesh, your desires, everything that makes up you, that is the fleshly you, the ungodly you. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then reckon the you as dead in Christ. But you are then wrapped up in Christ, resurrected with Christ, justified because your life is hidden in Christ. Therefore, he can tell you rightly, because he owns you, has bought you with a price, he then can say, set your mind on things that are above. And that is everything that Christian life is about. That's why I am completely comfortable preaching messages that if you took them completely out of context, somebody would say, well, Jim's a legalist now. Listen to Jim busy saying, live a right way, do the right thing, live up to a standard, set your mind on things that are above. Anybody who would take those sentences out of context of the broader scope of what I teach would say, well, now Jim swung the pendulum all the way over here to do these things. But I'm perfectly willing to go there when Paul goes there, because he doesn't say go there so that God will accept you. He says you are already this. You are already redeemed. You are already saved. You are already bought with a price. Therefore, do these things. And it is wrapped up in the phrase, set your mind. Because if you can set your mind on things that are above, your body is going to follow. Your flesh will follow. Your life will follow. And the things that you could not do before, like actually love people, you'll find the ability to do. And let me say again, there's great benefit in that. You'll have an overall happier, healthier, even physically healthier, psychologically, emotionally happier life, because you'll be able to put all that junk that is you out of the way. Because you are your biggest problem. You are your biggest stumbling block. You and your flesh and your ego and your desire, that's your biggest problem. So Paul says, reckon you as dead. Now you being dead, your life is wrapped up in Christ and God. Boy, get a hold of that perspective and you'll be surprised how many things in your life that changes. From your video choices to how you treat your mate to how you treat your children to how you treat your boss, he's going to get into that list. We're not going to make it today. But he's going to use this as the jumping off point to then say, now, whoever you are and whoever you're dealing with, treat them better because you know who you are. My friend Kent Clark up in Michigan, not Clark Kent, that's Superman. My friend Kent Clark up in Michigan, he's a very dignified looking fellow. And he always dresses in suits and, you know, this great shock of gray hair, you know, a very dignified looking guy. But he's always smiling. You look at him, he's just a friendly, smiling, attractive guy, you know, wherever he goes, people just sort of gravitate toward him because he just has this presence to him. And he was standing in a bank one time and a woman walked up to him and said, you know, I see you in here all the time and you always have this composure about you and you're always smiling and you're always friendly to people and you talk to anybody. And what's the key? What's the secret to your life? Why are you like this? And he said, oh, that's easy. I know who I am. I know where I've been, and I know where I'm going. That's a life that is all wrapped up in Christ. I know who I am. I'm the redeemed. I know where I've been. I've been in my sin. I've been in my depravity and my debauchery, but I know where I'm going because I am redeemed. I am justified. I am saved. And once you get that perspective, I'm telling you, it'll change everything in your life. People you used to find repulsive, you'll be much more sympathetic toward. And that ego that used to say, in my case, I'm speaking for me now, there were people that I just wouldn't spend time on because they just weren't cool enough for me, because I, after all, was me. And now it's much, 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 much easier. In fact, it's incumbent on me to stop, to talk, to help anywhere, everywhere, because my life is consumed in, hidden in Christ in God. And if he could reach all the way down to a wretch like me, who am I to think there's anyone I shouldn't stop and reach down to? And that's the perspective Paul's going to take. So let me just read the next couple verses. We'll call it a morning, and then we'll deal with these verses next week. Fair enough? I was hoping to get all this in one fell swoop, but we're not going to make it. When Christ, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Oh, hooray! That's the hooray verse there. You say, well, if I do what you're saying, Jim, if I actually give up all the stuff I, you know, that my flesh desires, the stuff that's not good for me, the stuff that's not healthy, if I put all that behind me, if I reckon myself dead, if I no longer chase the me that wants everything, and if in fact I try to live a genuinely Christian life, aren't I giving up a lot of stuff? Stuff that the sinners can enjoy? Aren't I giving up a lot of stuff that I used to like? Isn't that a huge sacrifice? And he said, if you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God, then when Christ, who is our life, when he is revealed, when he comes back from heaven, when he appears to the planet, then we will be revealed with him in what state?
Like him.
In glory, like him. We know this, that we will be like him. We know that when he returns, we will be revealed in glory. Whatever you had to give up in this life to get that, that was better. Right? Because the other choice is, you're either revealed with him in glory, or you're the people on the planet who are watching him return, running for the caves and the dens and the rocks, and saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So there's the two camps. You can be in the camp of, I did everything my flesh wanted to do in this lifetime, and then your future is rocks, caves, dens, fall on me, wrath of Lamb. Or the other choice is you reckon yourself dead, your life is wrapped up in Christ, and when he is revealed, you are revealed with him in glory. That's the far better deal. And like I said earlier, again for you young people, this life goes by fast. Blink of an eye, and it's gone, and it's moved past you, and you're going to start reassessing the stuff of this life, and you're going to realize that that whole revealed with him in glory thing is the goal. All right, I said I was going to read, and then I commented. Therefore, there's a big therefore there. Having said all that, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. In what way? Dead to what? Dead to immorality. Dead to impurity. Dead to those passions that your flesh so easily is consumed with. Whether that's sexual passions that are illicit, whether that's a passion for sugar that's going to kill you eventually anyway. All those evil passions, those desires to fill your eyes and your ears and your mind with things that you know you shouldn't be thinking about, but gee, the testosterone drives you and you say, oh, my passion. Those evil desires, reckon your body dead from greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on this account, on the account of that list of things, that the wrath of God is coming. So he's either revealing himself to the world and you're revealed with him in glory, or you're under his wrath. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. Trust me, you want to be on the glory part of that equation. And in those things, verse 7 is astounding. I love the honesty of Paul. Because in those things, let's go through the list once more. That would be things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. In those things, you also once walked. Anybody care to testify? That list describes me quite accurately. And when we get to the idolatry part, I was my idol. I worshipped me above everything. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. See that contrast of dead and living? reckon yourself dead. When you were alive in your flesh. And did it make you better? No, you were alive in your flesh to all the evil stuff. So then reckon yourself, your flesh, the you, dead to all the evil stuff. Set your mind on things which are above. But now you also put them all aside. That's a command. I am of the opinion that God does not need to command things that people would naturally do. What do you mean, Jim? There's no command to breathe. Okay, you're going to do that. You got that covered. There's no command that says sleep regularly. You're gonna. That's going to happen. Instead, God has to command the things you don't naturally do. That's why he has to command them. So things like thou shalt not kill. Why? Because men have a proclivity to kill. There were only four people on the planet when Cain slew Abel. Don't commit adultery. Why does he have to say that? Because human beings have a proclivity to commit adultery. It's what they do. So don't. Commands. Now here he's given us a command. Now you also, if you are in Christ, and you say Christ is in you, now you also put them aside. I would add, with prejudice. Put those things aside. Count yourself as dead and all those evil works. Now look at the list of the things you have to put aside. You have to put aside anger. Anybody in this room ever been angry? Hey, yeah, hey. I was Olympic in my competitive spirit where anger was concerned. I could do angry. Then he takes it the next step, wrath. What is wrath? That is when you hit that point of being so angry that you feel justified in your anger. You are so angry at the other person that you think they deserve the punishment you're doling out on them. You are wrathful toward them and it is their fault. How dare they make you this angry? He says, put that aside. That's got no place in the Christian life. Or malice. What is malice?
Harmful intent.
Right. Harmful intent. Anger toward another person. The intention to harm somebody else. You can't intentionally harm somebody else unless you have such a high estimation of yourself that you think they deserve that. So put aside anger and wrath and malice. Slander? What's slander? You can be sued in courts for slander. Talking bad about people. Talking people down. Running them down. Abusive speech. Uh-oh. Anybody here in the room? Anybody want to say, yeah, I'm guilty of abusive speech? I certainly am. You may have noticed by now that with my Irish heritage, I have the gift of gab. I speak extemporaneously up here a few times a week. I can inspire with language. I can explain things with language. I can do some damage with language. I can tear people apart with language. I know which words to use and how to use them. I know how to string them together. I know how to rip the heart and soul out of somebody with language. But that's not Christian. That's me. That's my flesh. That's my ability to hurt other people because I think they deserve it. Now look at that list. All of it has to do with how you treat other people. The whole list. Anger, angry towards somebody else. Wrath, thinking they deserve your anger. Malice, purposefully hurting other people. Slander, talking bad about people, and abusive speech, using your words to abuse somebody else. That all has to do with how you treat other people. And Paul said, put that away. If you're a Christian, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and if you have set your mind on things above, then you can't live that way. And since a couple times this morning we've talked about the psychological benefit of setting your mind on things above, I'll say it here too. If you are living your life in anger and malice and abusive language, you'll reach the point where you can't live with yourself anymore. You can't look at yourself in the mirror because you'll learn to hate yourself because you'll know what an abusive person you've become. It's good for you to actually set your mind on things above. It's good for you to put these things aside. It is good for you. You are the beneficiary of all the benefits of not acting the very way you're commanded to not act. God knows what's good for you. And so if you are a Christian, if Christ is in you, verse 9, don't lie to one another. This is real basic, isn't it? But why does he have to tell us these things?
Because we do it constantly.
Because we do it constantly. Because it's exactly what we're like. Therefore, he has to command that we not be like that. And by the Spirit of God inside us, he opens up new abilities we didn't have before. Our flesh can't do anything but be angry and malicious. That's our flesh. Our flesh can't do anything but be egocentric and liar. That's our flesh. But with the Spirit of God inside you, he opens up new capabilities, new even willingness to just do better. It all kind of comes down to that, doesn't it? Just do better. I know I'm done. I know. I'm just in an hour right now. And I know kickoff was 15 minutes ago. I know many of you are just chomping at the bit. But the fella up in Lexington who really drove home, there were two guys who really drove home the whole indicative imperative thing that we talked about an hour ago. One of the things that, I'm trying to think of his name, it'll pop in my head at some point. He was saying that he had been a minister, he'd been a pastor in the Presbyterian Church for 20 years and would counsel with people in marriage. And he would sit down with them and they would say, "We're having trouble in our marriage, we're having problems." And he said, and all I could ever tell him was, do better. That's all you can tell him. Well, then stop that. What are you doing that's hurting each other? Well, quit it. And treat each other better. Do better. Bye. And he said, and I realized that if they could have done better, they wouldn't be sitting here. If they could have done better, they wouldn't be looking for help. These are people who are wrapped up in the fact that they can't do any better than this. This is what they've reached, because they couldn't do any better. He said, and there I was, their pastor. They'd come to me and say, what do we do? And all I could tell them was, do better. He said, because I never had the impetus. I never was able to give them the tool to do better. Everything I've been talking about this morning are the tools to do better. To reckon yourself, to understand yourself, to know who you are positionally in God, to know who you are in the finished work of Christ, and to reckon your own life and your own flesh as dead. And to understand that your life is wrapped up in Christ and hidden in God. That's the tool that will help you do better. You're only going to be able to make improvements in your own life, in your relationship with God, in your relationship with your family, your relationship with your mate, your relationship with your coworkers or your boss or anybody you meet. You're only going to be able to improve that relationship when you stop worrying about what's good for you. When you can put you in the grave and start gauging your decisions, conversations, your walk. When you start gauging that based on who you are in Christ, you do better. Do you know what a revelation that was to me? I get weepy. And I waited my whole life to figure it out. 52 up here.
I'm older than that.
I wish that when I was Megan's age, Sam's age, Carrie's age, Kristen's age, I wish somebody had told me what I've told you this morning.
Amen.
It'll save you a lot of trouble if you can get a hold of it. It'll save you a lot of heartache, save you a lot of personal pain. You'll be much more comfortable when you look in the mirror with that person that's looking back at you. Because I know what it is to reach that point where you hate yourself to the degree where you can't look in the mirror anymore because you've had about enough of you. Reckon yourselves dead and your life hidden in Christ and set your mind on things above. Promise you, rock solid guarantee, you'll do better. You understand me?
Yeah.
I still didn't get where I wanted to.
Then Jesus said, you know, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace.
Yeah. Paul called it the peace that passes understanding.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so last question. I'll ask the question again. Are you serious, Jim? That's the question you're all asking right now. If you've listened to everything I've said this morning, at this moment you're going, really? You really think we can do that? You honestly think that Christians can actually be like that?
You can and you will.
Not without God. It's in response. It's a reaction.
I'm just waiting.
God.
Okay, what's the answer to, Jim, are you serious?
Yes.
I'm as serious as a heart attack. I'm as serious as I can be up here because I'm preaching the word. And the Word lays that responsibility on you. And if you're going to go through your life calling the name of Christ and saying you're Christian, He has the absolute right to lay that on your conscience. And He just did.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.